Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word from Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 18 through 20 at the end of the chapter. Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, and they do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for sending us your son. We thank you for showing us yourself. And we ask, Father, that as we consider your word this morning, as we look at Micah's description of the turmoil in Judah, we ask, Father, that you would move us to the same place that Micah rests. That you would move us to say that we wait upon the Lord. That you hear us and you are acting on our behalf, and in you we put our confidence. In you we put our hope. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you that you have sent your Son, and we ask this morning that all that we say and do, the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the praising of your name, we ask that it would be done in his name and for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at Micah chapter 7. You can see it on the screen behind me. And the conversation this morning is the content of Micah's last chapter is the subject of turmoil. That's the word I'm going to use this morning, turmoil. It's a negative scene that Micah paints in chapter 7, and no surprises here because this is largely the subject matter of the entire book of Micah. I would say roughly 80 to 90% of everything that Micah has spoken about has been the subject of turmoil. And so this is the picture that Micah paints this morning in chapter 7. Now, I'm not sure if you picked up on the imagery that begins this chapter. It's very rich imagery. Micah is, as I've read the Minor Prophets, I put him in the top three of visual illustrations. I mean, he is very good at painting pictures for us, okay? So the picture that he paints in verse 1 is an agrarian picture. It's an agricultural picture of a field. And this is what he says in verse 1. He says this: Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. And the picture that Micah is painting is if you were looking out over a field and you were expecting to see, it's the harvest time, and you were expecting to see a field full of fruits and vegetables and wheat and grain, rich for the harvest, ready to be harvested, but instead you looked out on a field and all you saw was a barren wasteland. That's the description that Micah is beginning chapter 7 with, okay? I found a picture. I just want to illustrate sort of the imagery that Micah is seeing. Now, I know it's not the projector this morning, it's the picture. It's a bad picture, low quality. But here's the image that Micah has in mind if you want to visualize what he's describing in chapter 7. The funny thing was when I grabbed this picture, I looked at it and I thought, oh, that looks like our backyard here. You guys know every time we try to plant grass, this is what happens in our backyard. We keep trying. But this is a picture of a barren field. Imagine a farmer sowing the rows where he intended for his crops to grow, waiting for the produce to come, and when the time came to harvest the yield, he looked out over his field, and that's what he saw. That's what verse 1 is describing when Micah begins in chapter 7, okay? It is a desolate wasteland. And that imagery in verse 1 is Micah's way of describing the moral and spiritual condition of Judah. He is saying as he begins this chapter that the people in Judah are a moral and spiritual desolate wasteland. Okay? It is essentially his way of saying things are really bad in Judah. Things are really bad in Judah. He will say, for instance, in verse 4, if you look down at verse 4, he will say, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Micah is saying, if you look out on the desolate wasteland that is Judah, and God has arrived for the harvest, intending to harvest righteousness and goodness and truth from the people, that as God looks out on Judah, the best of what he sees is a thorn hedge just on the edge, like briars, okay? Yes, they're alive, but they are not producing fruit, okay? There's nothing good in the field where the harvest is to be found. Micah is describing the condition of Judah, and he says, it is bad. Things are bad, and it is so bad, I don't know if you caught this part. It is so bad that the result, okay, the end advice that Micah has in verse 5 and 6 is this: don't trust anyone. Did you hear that in verse 5? Right? That the friend and the neighbor cannot be trusted. That they all speak lies out of their mouths, and the child hates the parent and the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. There is friction among the people of Judah that has been inspired by their wickedness and corruption, so much so that Micah says no one can be trusted. It's a terrible, miserable scene that Micah paints beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. This is no new concept in Micah, but this is the pinnacle of his description of the corruption. This is really the worst representation of the character of the people of Judah that we hear in chapter 7. Now, as we talk about the turmoil in Judah this morning, and as Micah begins painting this picture, here's what I want to do. I just want to briefly tell you what I think Micah's talking about. Why are things so bad in Judah? And then I want to talk the rest of the morning about how we handle turmoil, okay? Because I see something absolutely amazing about how Micah handles it. I want to talk about that. But first of all, the turmoil that Micah describes, okay? I think I know pretty well the place and the events that Micah is talking about here. And he alludes to them in a number of ways. But let me just bring your attention all the way back to chapter 1. Remember that Micah prophesies over a long period of time. This book is his collection of prophecies that happen, we think, over 20 or maybe even 30 years. And that's because Micah says in chapter 1, the prophecies of Micah during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Remember, three kings. We think Micah begins prophesying at the end of Jotham's reign, all the way through Ahaz, 16 years that Ahaz reigns, and into the reign of King Hezekiah. That's a long period of time. And I think what Micah is describing in chapter 7 is really a representative picture of what's happening during the reign of King Ahaz, okay? The majority of Micah's prophecies are during the reign of King Ahaz. And there's some things you should know about Ahaz. First of all, remember Jotham and Hezekiah were relatively good kings. They're relatively good, and that was because they were relatively godly. Now, they're not perfect. They make their own mistakes and failures, but Jotham and Hezekiah considered to be good kings. The same was not true of Ahaz, okay? Ahaz is on the list of the top three worst kings in Judah ever in the history of Judah. And we're introduced to Ahaz in 1 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. I don't know if you remember the introduction to this king, the first time that he's ever mentioned in Scripture, but let me read it to you. I think after three or four verses, you'll get the picture of what's going on in Micah's day. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Here's an introduction to King Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, relatively young king. And he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Okay? Ahaz is a very terrible king. You saw it there. The epitome of his wickedness and his corruption is that he even offered his own sons for sacrifices. He burned his sons alive. And you might be saying, why would he do that? Well, this is the epitome of the conformity to the gods of the world, because this is a more of an Assyrian thing, to offer human sacrifices. And I imagine Ahaz, with the Assyrian army to the north, always looking as if doom was impending, I imagine Ahaz conforming his worship to the gods of the world, hoping to stay the hand of the Assyrians, offers his sons as a sacrifice, okay? But he is wicked in all of his ways. Now, listen, that the description that Micah gives in verse 3 very much sounds like a description of what's happening during the reign of King Ahaz. Listen to how Micah describes this turmoil in verse 3. Their hands, that's the people, their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Okay, the great man is a Hebrew phrase. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak about the king. David, when David is corrupt and he's convicted of his sin, he calls himself the great man. That's the phrase that he uses to describe his kingship when speaking about it in a negative way, okay? Micah here seems to be referring to not only the judges and not only the rulers, but the king himself, who in their wickedness weave this web of corruption without any shame, without any regret, without any conviction, okay? It seems to be Micah's description of the turmoil that's happening in Judah during the reign of King Ahaz. And of course, that fits with the time period and the events that are happening during Micah's time period. Now, here's one thing I want to remind you of, and I think this is important as we continue talking this morning. I want to remind you that we often forget that the prophets are not bringing messages of conviction and condemnation to people who are like out there. They're not speaking primarily to just you all, but they are often bringing these messages to their people, okay? That's the predominant way that the prophets communicate. So in that way, they are speaking both to you and themselves. They are speaking to us. And so when they, for instance, speak about messages of punishment and consequences and condemnation, they do so as individuals who know that the ramifications of the consequences that they now pronounce will both be on you and on them. They know, for instance, when they prophesy destruction, that the destruction will impact them and their families as well. They know, for instance, when they prophesy punishment, that it is very likely that their own children will be impacted by the punishment that they now proclaim. Okay? I think we often forget that. We think of the prophets as like, oh, look at the message they have for these people. But the message is often a message that will impact the people that they love, that they know, their neighbors, their family, their future generations. Okay? In that way, I know I've said this before, but in that way, the job of the prophets is the worst job that can be imagined. I think I said this when we began, and I'll keep saying it. Of all the prophets, I resonate with Jonah. I would have been running, okay? That, like, my response in chapter 1 of Jonah, when Jonah's like, I'm out of here. God's calling Jonah to be a prophet, and Jonah's like, no, I don't want that job. That feels like what would have been my response, because the message that the prophets bring of consequences for sin are so personally impactful to them, I don't know how they carried the weight of proclaiming the message, okay? And that is true as well here for Micah. He speaks to the people of Judah, of which he is one of these citizens of the kingdom of Judah. But that's not the thing I want to talk about this morning. The thing that really interests me is that as Micah is describing verses 1 through 6, the turmoil, the desolation that is Judah, the destruction that awaits, he says in verse 6, the punishment that is coming for this, and the chaos and the confusion that is at hand, he says in verse 4, your punishment has come, their confusion is at hand. After he describes all of this turmoil and the judgment that now waits as a response to the turmoil, he says this in verse 7. I don't know if you found this strange, but this is what he says. In one continuing thought, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I don't know if it stood out to you as strange. It stood out to me as strange, right? Turmoil, destruction, punishment, consequences. All of these bad things are coming for us, and they will impact all of us. And then Micah says, and oh, by the way, I wait upon the Lord. Okay? Here's what I want to talk about this morning. This is why I think it's so significant. How is it that Micah, in the midst of the chaos around him, is at peace in his heart? You ever wonder that? He's just proclaimed a message of judgment that will impact him and his children and his children's children and all of the people that he knows and loves. And at the tail end of that, in the same sort of breath, he says, and I will wait upon the Lord, and he will hear me. How does he do that? How is it chaos out here and peace in here? Well, that is the thing I want to talk about. So I've drawn a little picture. I want to wrestle over the picture, and I want to tell you then how it applies to our passage this morning. Okay, so there's my picture. Good. I'm going to walk you through the picture, and then we'll talk about it. Okay. So when we think about the human response to turmoil, when I say turmoil, I mean negative things. They could be any kinds of negative things. They could be negative consequences. They could be negative decisions. They could be bad relationships. They could be loss. They could be pain and suffering. When we think about the human response to turmoil, let me just talk about a few ways that we respond to turmoil and different tenses, and then we'll talk about, I think, what Micah's doing and why it's so significant, okay? So first of all, we have negative things, we have turmoil that happens in the past. Okay, so first of all, the stick figure, that's you, that's me. If you're drawing the picture, that's you. This is my picture of me, and he's sad because of turmoil. All right, now turmoil in the past, when negative things happen to us in the past, we have all these words we use to describe our present response to negative things in the past, but one of the most prevalent and probably the broadest one is grief. We have grief over negative things that happened in the past. Now, all of you have your own griefs, okay? You have losses and pain and suffering and the things that you've experienced that are negative in the past that you experience grief over, and that's a sense of like loss and an emptiness which is longing to be filled, and so there's a grieving, all right? That's the first category. And let's just say from the outset, that is a natural human thing that is good, and the Bible talks about it as a good thing, grieving. I wrote there John 11:33. If you went back to John 11, you would see there that Jesus is talking to a group, and somebody comes and says, hey, Lazarus has died. And John says in verse 33, he describes Jesus' response as being deeply moved and greatly troubled. And if you look at the root of both of those words, they are words that mean grief, but they're deep and churning and abiding. Jesus had great grief over hearing that Lazarus had died, okay? Past tense. So that's what we do. We grieve over things that are past. Now, you fast forward to the present. In the present tense, when we experience negative things, we have lots of words we could use to describe those. I chose words like anguish or dread, okay? Anguish or dread. We have anguish over present negative things that we experience, okay? We are dreading the things that we're experiencing. This is different. It's not already happened in the past. It's presently happening, so we're in the midst of it, experiencing it, and we have these responses. Anguish and dread are also biblical categories, believe it or not. In John chapter 11, after Jesus grieves the loss of Lazarus, he's passed away, he asks his disciples, "Where have you laid him?" And they say, "Come and see." And Jesus comes and he sees, and in verse 36, 35, says Jesus wept, right? It is an expression of his anguish. Now listen, a lot of times when we have turmoil in our lives in the past, it has ongoing implications. You know that. If you've experienced turmoil in the past and you have a negative thing that you're grieving over, it also often means that there are implications for the present tense. So that's where grief and anguish meet, and they come together. That's what happens to Jesus in chapter 11. Grief and anguish meet. And he's greatly troubled and deeply moved. Okay, that's the human response to turmoil in our lives. Get it? Following so far? Here's where Micah is, and this is what I want to talk about, okay? When we think about the future, our present response to potential future realities, we often use words like fear and anxiety, okay? So we're differentiating between the things that we feel and why we feel them when we have turmoil in our lives. When we think about future potential realities, we use words like fear and anxiety. Let me tell you why that's appropriate. We don't talk about anxiety about past decisions, okay? You don't say, "I'm anxious about that decision I made last month to leave my job." You may say, "I'm upset about it," or "I'm happy I left my job," or "That was a really bad decision." But by the definition of anxiety, you're not in turmoil over that decision. That decision has been made. We use the word anxious or anxiety to talk about potential future realities. You can be anxious about the potential decision to leave your job next month. That's usually what people are anxious about, things like that, okay? Fear and anxiety are words we use to talk about future potential realities. Now, here's what I'm saying, okay? This morning, as you look at what Micah's describing here, he's speaking about future potential realities. He's speaking about punishment and consequences and judgment and condemnation. That's what he's been talking about in this book. And yet, he says that his heart is at peace waiting upon the Lord, okay? And what I want you to see is that we've been moving through Micah, and Micah has done these things. He has grieved, and he has been in anguish. He has grieved over the sin of Judah. He has grieved over the sin of Israel. And he has been in anguish over the current condition of the people of Judah. But when it comes to these future potential realities, when Micah realizes that it's very well his children that will suffer the consequences, he doesn't react with this anxiety or this great fear or this tribulation in his heart over the future reality of his children, but instead he stops and he rests in confidence on the goodness of the Lord. And so the question I'm asking you is, how? How does he do that? Right? How can someone look into their future and say, "Oh, that doesn't look so good. I'm not sure that's going to turn out very well." And at the same time say, "But it's okay because I trust in the Lord. I wait upon the Lord." See, again, I want to remind you, when Micah looks down the corridor of his future reality, what he's been describing is judgment, condemnation, dread, ruin. That's what this whole book has been about. Yet as Micah looks there, he again rests on the hope and the goodness of the Lord. I think this is worth talking about, and here's why. Okay, people have said, like, we're the I think the generation younger than myself have said that they're the most anxious generation in the history, in our time. I think that's what they say, the most anxious generation. I don't know how they measure that. Maybe it's your feelings about the future. But anxiety certainly seems to be a great predicament and for this generation. And if you struggle with anxiety, which again is a present feeling about future potential realities, if you struggle with anxiety, I would imagine that if you were to go talk to a counselor who is not a Christian, or maybe somebody who was a Christian but not even a great counselor, they would tell you something like this. They would teach you to kind of minimize the fear of the future. And they would say, well, let's not talk about that. Or they might try to replace it with, like, let's shift your attention to the good things in your life, okay? Or let's reframe your situation in such a way where you ignore that detail and you ignore this detail and you focus on this detail. And those are survival mechanisms. They really are, right? That's how we survive the turmoil in our lives and the potential future turmoil. But here's the thing that I want to show you this morning. That's not what Micah does. That's not what Micah does this morning. You see what Micah does? He looks into the future and he looks the potential outcomes, the circumstances, the things that will come, and he looks it square in the eye. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't act if it's not there. He doesn't say, hey, everything's going to be good. As a matter of fact, that's what the false prophets do. But he looks it square in the eye as he looks down the corridor of his future, and what he does is he identifies another future reality. Do you get that? Did you see that? He's looking into the future and he identifies another future reality that is a greater reality. One that is more consequential, more significant, more important, will have more sway on the outcome of his life and his children's life. He looks down the corridor of his future. I'm going to write it so you can see it, okay? He looks down there and he sees, here we go. There it is, the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast love of the Lord. This is what he sees in verses 18 through 20. Let me read it to you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You see, he looks at all the things that could possibly happen in his future. Most likely will happen. Some of these things, he looks at them and he says, oh, but there is the steadfast love of the Lord. And it will be there. Here's what I want you to do, okay? Indulge me for a second and close your eyes. Now listen, it's not weird because everybody's doing it, right? So close your eyes. I want you to try and envision your future, okay? And just think for a second, what is my future going to be like in 5 or 10 years from now? And maybe it's a future, just keep your eyes closed. Maybe it's a future, see it in your mind. Maybe it's a future where you've graduated college. And you've graduated college and you get that job, that dream job, and you love your work and you love the people you work with and life is good. And maybe it's a future where you get married. You want to get married and you get married and you are so happy. And maybe it's a future where you have children, many of them, and you have grandchildren. Maybe it's a future where you're business is successful. Think about it. And you have many new employees and you're prosperous and you whatever you do with the work of your hands, you're good at it and you do such a great job in it. Okay? Now you can open your eyes. I hope you pictured your potential future. Those are the things that we pray for, right? We pray that our children will graduate and be married and have great jobs and that they will be happy in their lives. And we pray that the Lord would prosper our families and protect us and give us good health and make us to live long lives of fruitful work and ministry and family. And we pray for those things, okay? But here's the other potential reality. Think about this, okay? Imagine that you don't graduate college. Imagine you flunk all your classes and you don't graduate. And it's kind of embarrassing. Imagine that you don't get your dream job and you have a long period of time where you have just a bunch of debt and no money, okay? Imagine that you don't get married. Imagine you want to get married and you never do. And you can't have children, though you want to have children. And you can't have grandchildren, though you really want to have grandchildren. Imagine that the business that you think is going to be successful tanks. And you go into bankruptcy. And you lose everything you have. And it fractures your relationships. Imagine that the good marriage you have right now ends up not so good. Imagine that you die or someone that you love dies. Right? Imagine that scenario. Let me tell you something. Those are the types of things that cause us to be like, I can't breathe right now. Right? Someone says it out loud and I immediately begin to feel a weight on my chest. I get sweaty under my collar. I have to change the subject. I'm not going to talk about those things. If I think about it too much, I can't sleep at night. Right? You resonate with that. That's called anxiety. It's a present worry about a future potential reality. Let me tell you something. When you look down the corridor of your life, you know what I see? Same thing you see. It's blurry. I don't know what happens. I don't know who the people are. I don't know what the events are. I don't know what comes to pass. I don't know how long you will live. I don't know what kind of life you will live. I don't know how successful you'll be in your business or college or whatever you do. But here's the one thing I know. When I look down the corridor of time, the steadfast love of the Lord is still there. Right? That's what Micah is saying. The God who sent his son to die for you in the past and presently loves you, in the future will continue to love you the same. And his son will be still sufficient for you in the future. And his spirit will still be dwelling in you in the future. And he will still be working things together for your good in the future. Micah says, I see that. And that's what I'm focused on. Okay? To have the peace that Micah describes is only possible if you fixate on the one future constant. Right? All other things are in flux, but the love of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord for his people, whom he has rescued by the sacrifice of his son, is the one constant that you have to fixate on. That's the peace in the midst of the storm that Micah describes. There's no safer place anywhere in the world at any time in the past, present, or future than to be in the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, this is why when Jesus speaks, he doesn't say, don't grieve, and he doesn't say, don't be in anguish, but he does say, do not be anxious. You realize that? These things are completely appropriate, Jesus says. The one place I particularly remembered is in Matthew 6. That's why I wrote it, Matthew 6. Jesus said, this is how Matthew records it, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. You remember that? Very well-known words of Jesus. Do not be anxious about your life. You remember what he said is the reason that you should not be anxious about your life? He didn't say, because you will have all the food you need. That would be a good answer. I mean, that'd be really helpful for me to not be anxious. He didn't say it's because you'll have all the clothing that you need, all the sustenance and all the resources. He didn't even say it's because, you know what, the good things in your life will probably outweigh the bad, so you can refocus on those and minimize the negative. That's not what he said. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. For if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see what the argument is? When you get there, God is there. When you arrive at the future, whatever it is, right? A mix of good and challenging and great and trials and suffering, when you get there, your Father is there waiting for you. And He knows what you need. And guess what? He's already prepared it. If that's what you're fixed on, then the world can be in chaos, but the heart is at peace. That's what's happening in the life of Micah. There in the future, whatever it holds, however it may go, there your Father is, and there He waits to meet every one of your needs. He is as real and present and moving on your behalf in the future as He is presently today, as He has always been. That is what Micah sets his attention upon. Remind yourselves, brothers and sisters, every day, when I get to tomorrow, my Father's there waiting for me. When I get to the next day, my Father is there waiting for me. When I get to next year, my Father is there waiting for me. I want to encourage you. This is a practical way to navigate your everyday. When you have a hard conversation, you say, I'm not looking forward to that. That's going to be a really hard conversation. Say to yourself, when I get to that conversation, my Father's there waiting for me. When you have something you dread that is coming up, from the smallest to the greatest, say, my Father is there waiting for me. His steadfast love endures forever. Or as Micah put it in verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have sent Him for us, that He is the not only the necessary propitiation for our sins, but He is the greatest expression of Your love for Your people. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as we are prone to worry, and we are prone to think of all of the potential realities and the things that cause us turmoil in our hearts, and we worry about how we will meet our needs and what will happen to our children, and whether we will live to see a certain day, and how we will manage through particular trials, and what if we have cancer or disease or sickness, and what would happen if we were disconnected from someone we love? We worry about these things often. They cause us turmoil in our hearts. They keep us up at night, Father, and they cause us great consternation in our minds. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would help Your people to look at the steadfast love that You have for us and to focus upon that. For all things are changing. And there are things in this creation that are here today and gone tomorrow, and they quickly change and move on and are replaced one after the other. But You, Heavenly Father, You never change. And as You have always loved us and sent Your Son for us, as You are presently loving us, so You will continue to love us. And whatever the future may hold, we know, Father, that You are there. And that You are waiting for us to give us all that we need to sustain us, to care for our well-being, to grow our faith in You, and to prepare us for eternity. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the gift of faith, and pray, Father, that in all of this, You would grow our faith in You. We ask this for Your glory and in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.